anybody here ever heard of Arvin? Arvin. There's a little town called Arvin. You've never heard of it. But next time you go to the store and you buy carrots, look on the bag. Because Arvin was a tiny little church, probably not even as big inside as this. And it had just a few families that kept it going, and I think it's going to this day. One of the things that I enjoy, and I'm enjoying about this season of life, I had told my wife, or we had talked together, said, you know, when you get old and you've had enough of the difficulties, because I've now been a pastor with associates for 20 years in a row. And then for a little before that, I was an associate, but I was the administrative pastor. And then before that, so I've been working with people all the time, and there's something nice about having feet in the soil. And I feel like my feet are in the soil. And my father was a farmer, so I know what having feet in the soil means. In fact, when I was young, my father had orchards. In the middle of one of the orchards, he took out the trees and he made a garden. And my father thought that if 10 tomato plants was good, 100 was better. And he thought that if, 10 rows of corn were good, 50 was better. And so he would grow so much food and give it away. And I, as the 10-year-old, would be dropped off to take care of the garden. And there was the middle of this orchard, there was this spot, and right where the garden was, there was a hole in the ground, a well. And it wasn't very deep because it was in a river plain. And so the water was probably only 20 feet down. And I had to pull the cord on a little 5-horsepower motor to get the thing started. And at 10 years old, I could do that. Any earlier, I don't know that I could have. And I remember thinking, when I get older, I'm never going to have a garden the rest of my life. But then I got out of school, and this is back in my time in Modesto. I had property, a little, just a tiny little spot on the side that maybe was a 2-car width spot. It was just dirt. And I remember going to the store and trying to buy some fresh green beans. And back then, nowadays you can. But back then, you just couldn't find fresh green beans. And if you got them right off the vine, anybody here grow green beans? You can eat them off the vine. They're kind of sweet even. And so even when I was in Silicon Valley and I had no yard hardly, on the side of the house where a sidewalk went, I put in my green beans about a 15-foot long. And I put some things coming out of the side of the house to put a rope on, or a wood to have the strings for the beans to climb. I had a little tiny corn patch that was 10 feet by 10 feet. I had my garden. When I went to Andrews University, I had a garden. When I went to Walla Walla, my wife and I had a large garden. And she loves flowers. So half of our garden was flowers that she would cut and take to people. And I never really liked flowers until I saw what she could do with flowers, because she sees beauty everywhere. And so our garden with vegetable strength. But one thing I did do is I always wanted a raspberry patch. So I made a huge raspberry patch, because if you want to have raspberries, you have to have enough of them. You can actually get a bowl full. I've had little ones, and they, come on, and oh, you got enough for a handful here and there. And that was enough that, you could go out, and once they started bearing, it was wonderful. Well, then we moved to Georgia, and in Augusta, Georgia, God just blessed us with a place. We built a house on 2 acres with 40 dogwood trees. But unless I put in a 7-foot fence, there were so many deer, they ate the deer-resistant plants. So I bought spray that smelled like the worst rotten eggs you ever smelled, and I put that on it, and they ate those. They ate everything down to the nubbin. So it was kind of like, all right, forget having a garden. But then God called me to Southern California. Now I'm living in a postage stamp. I didn't know you could live in a postage stamp. We moved from 2 acres and 2 streams, 40 dogwood trees, 4,300 square foot house with 2 granny flats for grandma and great grandma. And we moved here, and we live in a 1,600 square foot townhome. But grandmas had their own place until Susie's grandma died at 100 years and 4 months of age. We'll talk about her another time. Amazing woman. But I'm glad to be here. I got to go through the wardrobe and into Narnia. I can breathe up here. I saw probably 20 varieties of flowers. I'm a flower person on the way up, just sticking to where the cuts in the road are. Penstemon, you know what penstemon is? Monkey flower, poppies, of course, maybe even a saxifrage or two. Anyways, so on my way down today, I'm going to beat my wife to the punch and stop and take pictures because if it was with me, I've learned to be the driver because her pictures turn out so well, I just forget it. Okay, you take the pictures and I'll drive. Do you have your Bible? If you don't have a Bible, bring your Bibles, and I'll tell you why. We used to be known, Seventh-day Adventists, as people who were people of the book or people of the word. And I have found that as time has gone on, fewer and fewer people actually spend time in the word. And we become Christians that are institutional in nature, and we have the subculture. But faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, 17, and hearing by the word of God. And remember back then, they didn't have scriptures. They had to go and listen to them being read. We have the scriptures, but I'm going to be in the Bible. And I told some people earlier, I just got this Bible. I had one just like it, and I drove off to church in Augusta, Georgia, probably 8 years ago. And the Bible slid off the roof onto the road. And a guy called me and said, I got your Bible, but I never kept his number. Now I'm going to have to figure out because I really want that back. But I'm going to be marking my Bible along with the sermons that I give here and at Banning because it's going to be fresh. You know, you read through sometimes so many times the same thing and you see the same thoughts and think the same thoughts because of your notes that sometimes it's good to read through from a different angle. See, because some people look at the Bible as like a mirror into what God wants us to see. And I look at it like a diamond. Go to the diamond, with every facet you turn, you see something different. And you can see something different, but I really want us to be people of the world. In fact, word, not world. And I do want to say, Mark, I appreciate you letting people know that my wife's name is Susie because I think you said, was it Lori? And I am not a polygamist. I don't believe in being married to more than, you know, one woman. But this is where rumors get started. No, I'm kidding. One thing you have to know about me is that I love humor. I love the joy of the Lord. I believe that when we worship together, it ought to be fun, enjoyable, that we walk away going, oh, I feel better because of that. Now, there are some people who've told me they want spiritual spankings, and I can do that too. You know, I'll read Jonathan Edwards. If you ever read Jonathan Edwards back in the early 1800s, he had a sermon look it up. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That would scare the devil out of you. But I don't want to scare the devil out of you. I want you to see Jesus and to come to him because of love, not because you're scared of the alternative. Our faith should be more than fire insurance to keep us away from hell. Our faith should be something that makes us just not long for heaven. In fact, the older I get, the more I long for heaven is not. When you're a kid, you know, it's to be in the lion's mane or to slide down a giraffe's neck. When you get older, you're saying, oh, I want my aches and pains to go away. My father had polio as a boy, and he kept on saying all his whole life, I can't wait till I get a new leg. I could outrun him from the time I was about 7 years old on. And you know what? The older I get, the more I go, I feel like life in this earth is like a 1,000-piece puzzle. You like puzzles? You ever have somebody that takes that one piece and hides it, and you get it all done, and the piece is missing? Are you that person? You were that person that hid it? See, I knew there's one in every crowd. And I would do that. I had three sisters, no brothers, and they would look all over. Where'd that thing go? And finally, they got to the point where they'd say, Mark, where's the puzzle piece? And I would generally let one of them put it in. I felt really, you know, gracious. Here, I'll let you put it in. But I feel like life on this earth, no matter the best part that puzzles all together, there's one piece missing. And it's what C.S. Lewis says. He says, if you've experienced everything in this world and you still feel there's a part missing, maybe it's because you are not made for this world. And what I look forward to is seeing Jesus face to face. Because right now I see his love through the scriptures. I see his love through other people. But the Bible says God is love. It's love personified. It's not God. It's not God does love. God likes to love. God gives love. God is love. And when I look in his face, it's like I feel like there's going to be a washing over me that finally all is right because we're united with the one who loved us and who is love. I'd like for us to open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. And I like to do expository preaching. You know what expository preaching is? It's where you expose in Scripture, expository preaching. Another word is called exegesis. And what does exe mean? Ex, it means to bring out. And so exegesis is going to the Bible and letting the Bible speak for itself. And reading what it says. And then there's a thing called eisegesis, and that's reading into the scripture. And there's way too many people who come up with an idea and they go to the Bible and say, okay, let me see if I can find things to prove my idea. Way too many people like that. All you got to do is look at the prosperity preachers on TV. Because my point, even when I was younger, was, wait a second. If there's such a thing as a prosperity gospel, how's that working out for the people in Sudan? If it's the gospel, it's the gospel everywhere, in every age, in every culture. So that means the people in China whose churches are getting demolished and they're being put in jail mustn't be giving God enough money or he'd be blessing them. And then you look at the disciples. What a bunch of losers. Not a one of them became wealthy. They were all killed. So where does that come from? Someone doing eisegesis, reading what they want to in the scriptures. So today we are going to look in Matthew chapter 9, and we are going to begin with verse 35. Now I want to begin with the Old Testament worship. The Old Testament worship, beginning in the wilderness, was centered around a sanctuary and sacrifices that took place in the sanctuary with priests who ministered in the sanctuary. And so when you wanted your sins forgiven, you had to go to the sanctuary. And to get your sin forgiven, you had to talk to a priest, and the priest had to do rituals for you to be forgiven. And by Jesus' day, we had Solomon's temple, then we had Herod's temple, and they were going through the motions with the sacrifices. In fact, Josephus, scholar, says that there were so many sacrifices at the temple, they had an aqueduct system, although it would be a blood duct, that when they would kill the animals, the blood would go down, it would go into a field where it dried up, and the priests would sell the blood for fertilizer. They would sell the skins for people. They would sell the meat, extra meat, the meat market. So this whole ritual going on became this money-making thing for the Jewish leaders. Not only that, but when you came, you could bring your animal, but you had to have your animal inspected. And if your animal was inspected and wasn't good enough, then they would take your animal and give you something for it. And then you would take your money and you'd go to buy something. They'd say, you can't use regular money here. You have to use temple money. And if anybody here travel overseas where you don't know what the money, how the exchange rate is, nowadays you use a credit card and it automatically does it with the rate for the day. But back then you'd go to the temple and you have the priests saying, you got to change your money. So you exchange your money and they give you a pittance for what your money is worth. And then they charge you So it was this big racket. And Jesus comes to the sanctuary. And what does he do? He turns over the tables. And he says, my Father's house should be a house of prayer. And you've made it into a den of thieves. But the interesting thing about that is after they get all chased off, Jesus sits down and something cool happens. What happens right next? Do you remember? The children come and they sit. I can see Jesus sitting down and going, what in the world has this come to that my Father's? And all of a sudden the kids come to him. And he goes, what kind of a person is it that can cause grown people to run in fear and children come and are not afraid? Someone whose heart is so sincere. Someone who is one with God. So the Old Testament, it was come. Jesus came. He fulfilled that. Because we read in the book of Hebrews that when Jesus died, what happened to the temple separating God from humanity? The holy place, the most holy place. What happened to it? It was ripped. And the Bible says from top to bottom. So it wasn't people tugging at it. It was God showing this is done. And Jesus now says, it's not where you go that's holy. You are the temple of God. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in their midst. You don't need a priest anymore because there's a priesthood of how many believers? All believers. We don't need to go to someone else to confess our sins. My family, my wife's family, lives all over Europe. Very few here in America. Some in Germany, some in Austria, some in Switzerland. I have relatives in France. But we've just been in Germany, Switzerland, and Austria. And we've been to some of the cathedrals. Has anybody ever been in a big cathedral? You look in, they're immense. And the system of worship, Roman Catholicism, that has made those temples, has a very good reason for doing so. What is that? The bigger and more distant you can make God seem. We're just little tiny people here. How do we approach him? Aha, you come to me as your priest, and I'll talk to God for you. You have to have me because I have to give you this wafer in the Mass. And if you don't take the wafer, you can't be saved. You have to come to me and confess your sins to me, not to God. And I will pray to God through Mary for you to have forgiveness. That's all gone. There are people today who have already worshiped in Kenya and Uganda, in India, under a tree. Where's their sanctuary? Wherever you are, because no longer is the sanctuary a holy place. It's the people that are a holy place. In fact, in the New Testament, we read that we are built of living stones. And I like living stones. See, you guys, how many have lived in Southern California like a long time? So you know earthquakes. Okay, if you have a brick house in an earthquake, and I lived in a brick house in Northern California, and one came along, and our fireplace was a diagonal across one end of a great room, and you could see the crack, and it's to there to this day from that one. The bricks just don't hold together in an earthquake. And old buildings, when you have an earthquake, the bricks just come down because they don't have holes in the middle that have the concrete going through. They're just flat surface. So you have these coming down. When you have living stones, they can grow together. And you and me are going to grow together as living stones. And we don't have a very big building right now of living stones, but God wants to change that. And how did he do that? Now let's just quickly go through Matthew chapter 9, verse 25. Jesus, what's the next word? Okay, are you in your Bibles? I want you to have this. It's verse 35, Matthew 9:35. Jesus what? Went. Okay, so up until Jesus in the Old Testament was come to the temple, come to the sanctuary. Thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. That's what the psalmist says. Your way is in the sanctuary, because that's where you went and got forgiveness. And so people were invited to come. And you know, we have at times as Christians forgotten that that's not our job. And we have found over the years, when I first started pastoring, we had crusades. Do you remember crusades? And in crusades, you know, you might even rent a big building and you'd have an evangelist come, and the evangelist have somebody sings along with them, and you'd have an organist that played, and you'd have all this stuff going on, and people would come and there'd be an altar call and they'd sing, have thine own way, Lord, and just as I am. And there was a whole bunch of songs that tug at your heart, and people would come and they would become baptized. They came, they were baptized, and a year later, they're gone. They weren't built into living stones. It wasn't living stones. And we've forgotten, Jesus didn't say, come to the sanctuary. In fact, you've heard it said, the church is a hospital for sinners. That's true. I look at it a little different. The church is a search and rescue unit. We don't just sit here waiting for people to come in. You know, if you're at the hospital, and you're attendant in the hospital, you wait. You hear a siren, everybody comes to the ER. You got a siren, people are coming. In the hospital, somebody comes in, they need all sorts of attendance. What's it called? Code blue. Code blue. Everybody knows that they're on the team, rushes down, there's a person whose life is in distress. We may have that, but look what Jesus did. It says, Jesus went. Jesus went through all the towns and villages. He didn't just go out and set up a place in a parking lot. Okay, everybody, I've gone. I'm not at the church anymore. He went and he met people, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Now, we don't have time. We could go through all of those. Teaching. When do we know Jesus first taught at the synagogue? When he was 12 years old. His parents lose sight of him. And there's a whole sermon just on that. His parents losing sight of him for 3 days. How do you as a parent lose sight of your kid for 3 days? Come back. And he is talking with the chief priests. And they're going, how does this kid know this stuff? But they didn't buy it. Because I'll guarantee you, when his parents came to him and they said, what are you up to? Jesus said something. Don't you know I must be about my father's business? Now, was he doing carpentry? Joseph was a carpenter. What was he doing? He was sharing from Isaiah. Oh, you know the Messiah. He's going to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. He's going to carry the iniquities of us all. You guys are talking about having a political Messiah that comes here. And this political Messiah is going to free us from the Romans. It's much bigger than that. He's going to come and he's going to take our sins upon himself. And he's going to die in our place. And even though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Although they're red as crimson, they shall be as wool. And Jesus is teaching as a child, as a young boy. Some people might say, well, he also was preaching the good news. What is the good news? What's the gospel? Pardon? The gospel is nothing of myself I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Apostle Paul puts it this way. Our salvation is by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It is a gift. All have sinned, Romans 3:23, and continue to fall short. It's in the Greek, it's continue to fall short of the glory of God. You keep on falling short. Romans 6:23 says, but there's wages for your works. The wages of sin is, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's people who say, but where do works fit in? Works have nothing to do with your salvation, but they have to do with you being a blessing to your community. The works are an evidence of Jesus in life, because I remember when I was a kid, there was a man in my church and he had the bony finger. The Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As a kid, okay. But then I read the next verse in Philippians chapter 2. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is in you to will and do of his pleasure. And I remember that the epiphany for me when I read John 15, where Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me will bear fruit. I had a person in a church one time. And they said, come visit me. And they said, you don't believe in the standards. And I said, what do you mean? You need to preach about jewelry. You need to preach about music. You need to preach about... And I said, those are the standards? I said, wait a second. John 15 says that if I abide in Christ, I will bear fruit. The standards are the fruit. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. You don't have to look it up right now, but I'm alluding to this. We should all know this by heart. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. And I've had people in churches, I'm telling you, 45 years, I've had people that want nothing to do with the fruits of the Spirit, but they want to tell everybody else that their little club rules are more important. And I look at it and I say, the reason I became a pastor was to tell people, take your club rules, stick them in the back closet, and put Jesus on the throne. Put Jesus on the throne. Because how can it be good news to somebody, one of the 70 people that comes here, and they've got piercings, and they've got tattoos, and they smell like cigarette smokes, and you say, well, you know what? When you get rid of that stuff, you can come in. See, years ago, this is a make-believe story, by the way. There was a seaport in New England, and off the coast, there was these rocks, and the ship kept hitting the rocks. And the people would be floundering in the water. And a couple people got together, other fishermen, said, you know, we need to save these people. Yeah, because this happens with regularity. So they got a boat that was good for a lifeboat. And they said, you know, we'll just live by whatever nations come in and we'll save people. And they did. And people came shivering and cold and they'd have blankets and warm them up by a fire. And pretty soon somebody said, you need to have a building. You know, I mean, if you're going to be saving people, you need a place where they can really warm up and a fire, maybe a little kitchen where you can have some warm drinks for them to drink. And so they did. And they bought a couple boats. And pretty soon, nobody was drowning from the boat accidents. And even when they put in a lighthouse, people were having boat accidents. And pretty soon, the people that had started were getting older. And they said, you know, we don't have the energy anymore. And you know, there's so much work. Let's hire somebody. So they put an ad in the paper and they hired some people to save others. And they bought some nicer boats. And then somebody said, you know, this is, our community is growing. Let's make it just a really nice, nice place where we can congregate. And we can talk about the stories that we went through. So they made this beautiful place. And, you know, sofas, fireplace, roaring fire, everybody warm, kitchen area. And pretty soon, they noticed that when the people got brought in, they stunk like seaweed, like the ocean. They were dripping all over the hardwood floor. Somebody said, we need to make a place where we can have them clean up and then they can come in. Well, they did. They said, you know, we've kind of gotten to the point where we're just not in this anymore. So those of you who want to save people, you need to start a whole nother one. So down the street, people did the same thing. It happened again and again until finally, pretty soon, you had all these boathouses. Some of them even had old boats they'd used inside the building as a shrine to all the people they'd saved. that people were drowning because nobody cared. Of course, you know this is a crazy story. But you know, in many ways, church is the same way. And it goes way back. Charles Spurgeon, you heard of him? C.H. Spurgeon? He wrote one time, he says, "When I preach, people will come from all over England to hear me preach. And yet many of these people have, in the shadow of their steeple, where the sun comes up in the morning and the shadow goes over the town this way, to where the shadow goes over that way, there's people that are dying from hunger. And they'll spend any amount of money to come to one of the sermons that I'm giving, but they won't take care of the person next door." I'm excited about being part of a congregation that says we want to serve. Because that's really where it's at. So Jesus went around and he went out and he taught the good news and he healed every disease. Now, I don't expect us to heal every disease. But there is a disease that goes so much more than skin deep, than heart deep. And what disease is that? Sin. And I will share some stories. And if I can, I'm even going to have some of the people that I have over the years served, have them come and be at both of the churches. And I mean, one gal who was a heroin addict I worked with for 17 years. And when I left the church that I was pastoring in Walla Walla, Washington, I had many times said, "Amy, you need to come to Christ. You've already left behind a majority of stuff, but you just need to put both feet down in the gospel." And on my last Sabbath, she called me up. She said, "Now it's time. You're not leaving town until you baptize me." I'll tell you a story sometime of Dale, who smoking cigarettes saved his life. I'm not going to tell you this. I've known people that have had heartache you can't believe, and God jarred them into the reality they needed him. I've had other people. One of my favorite elders of all time was a guy named Hugh Campbell. And as he heard of conversion stories that were amazing, he said, "I was a boy growing up on the prairie of Alberta, Canada. And he said, I had a sunrise conversion. I can't remember where it was. I can't remember when it was. All I know is that I accepted Christ into my life." And this guy was a pastor for 55 years, or taught at Canadian Union College, which is now Berman University. And there's some circles in the Northwest, if I say his name, Hugh Campbell, people go, "Oh, he taught me. He was a pastor. He baptized my grandpa." All of our stories are miracles and are on the way. But there's ways that we can heal people. And one of the things, and I've mentioned this, we need a database of the people who come and get food. And of that database, I'm going to send out a scripture verse. If you're Facebook friends with me, if you're not, become my friend. Every day I post a scripture. Every single day. And every single time I post a scripture, I say, "I've been doing this for how many years? I think I'm going to quit." And during the week that happens, somebody says, "You know, your scriptures mean so much to me. Thank you so much." And I go, "Okay, I guess I'll keep them going." And I mentioned this at the Banning Church, and somebody shouted out, "Keep it going." You know, for me, it's not that big of a deal. It's a couple minutes' time. So Jesus went. Jesus taught. Jesus preached the good news, the gospel. He healed. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And when I was here last Sunday, and I see the people for food, I think, what's the story? What's the story in each of their lives? See, our job is to get to know the story in people's lives. Because we can't know what to say to them until we hear their story. And often, I don't have to say anything. I just listen to a person. And they know I care. And they say, "There's somebody here who cares." And when we get people to come through the doors of this building, they need to see someone who cares. Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And that's what I'm excited to do, is to partner with you. There was a farmer. I'm a farm kid, so I got to tell you the farm story. And he got his tractor stuck in the mud so bad he couldn't get it out for anything. And he called and he called, and nobody seemed to want to help him. Finally, he got a hold of a guy. He said, "I know this guy will help." And the guy showed up, and he didn't have a very big tractor. And he goes, "How are you going to pull me out of that?" And he goes, "I don't know." He says, "But tell you what, I'll try. And we'll try. And if we can't get it out, I'll come sit in the mud and commiserate with you." We know that we never have to sit in the mud because we have a Savior who has a thousand ways to answer whatever we face, where we can find only one. May we work together and be stronger together than we are apart, is my prayer. And as we close today, I want us to sing together the song, "Take My Life and Let It Be." Now, I don't have my bulletin here. Is this what we do next? Sermon done? Sing the song? Prayer? Potluck. Okay. Take my life and let